Genesis chapter 16, reading verses 1 to 6. Let's listen to God's word. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Well, will you pray with me, please, as we seek God this morning again. Our Father, we thank you, gracious God, that we are gathered here today, that we have come together, Lord, through the reality, the circumstances of life, Father. And you have brought us to this place, to this time, to this passage even. And we ask, O God, that as we look at these verses together this morning, that just in this brief time together, Lord, that we will hear your voice speaking into our lives, into our circumstances, into the similar principles that affect us, that we are going through or about to go through, Lord. And Lord, in your mercy, you're instructing us this morning. So God, please be our minister. Open our ears to hear, open our hearts to receive. And may the Holy Spirit help us to apply these things to ourselves, to work them out, Lord, in your grace and in your power. We thank you for this, gracious God. We pray your blessing upon our children. We pray, Lord, that in those other rooms that they too will experience your presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, please, may this place be filled with your glory, O God, as your word is opened. And as we listen to you, hear us then, O God, we pray, because we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it was early December last year when we were last in Genesis. And we spent a couple of weeks looking at Genesis 15. Genesis 15 contains those two extraordinary events in the life of Abraham. In verses 1 to 6, where the Lord again promises descendants to Abram, descendants as many as the stars in the sky. And Abram believed the Lord, verse 6, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Verse 6 is, of course, the verse that stands as a basis for our faith in Jesus Christ, that we believe and we submit ourselves to what God has said to us, what God has promised us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And in doing that, God counts to us, God reckons to us the righteousness of Jesus. This was one of the most remarkable events in Abram's life. And then another famous incident is in verses 7 to 21 when the Lord makes a covenant with Abram, when the Lord formally guarantees to Abram what he has just promised him. And so we looked at cutting the covenant. We looked at where Abram had to cut various animals in half, and then God appears to him in a sort of a flaming theophany. And God alone passes between the calves, the halves maybe they were calves, I don't know, but the halves of each of the animals that had been cut in two. What should have happened was that God and Abram should have somehow walked down the middle between the two halves. And if either of them were to break this covenant, then lo and behold, this is what will happen to you. But God himself walks through it. In other words, God was indicating to Abram that if he didn't keep his word, if God didn't keep his promise, then he'd become like this, which seems unthinkable. An unthinkable possibility that God would break his promise to Abram and therefore God would somehow be killed like this. It's crazy. And yet this was the cultural way at that time of guaranteeing this or of showing this covenant promise that God had made. So two remarkable events in the life of Abram, and in just one chapter. Abram must have ended that chapter soaring on the heights of faith. Surely now this man of faith would never fail to trust the Lord. Surely now, after personally experiencing these two extraordinary events, Abram's life would be characterized by continued patient obedience, patiently waiting on God. Friends, our study that we start this morning here in Genesis 16 sadly reminds us once again that even the best of men, like our friend righteous Abram here, even the best of men are still only men at best. Or as Donald Barnhouse puts it, no perfect feet walk the path of faith. Every one of us needs to remember that, especially those of us who have come this morning burdened with some sense of failure in their life. No perfect feet walk the path of faith. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has ever consistently and completely trusted in his Father's will for him and lived out in perfect obedience to that will. And we thank God again then that when we admit our wrong, when we admit our failure and we repent of it and we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's his righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness proven in his life that is reckoned to our account. Thank God that it's the God, that it's the righteousness of God that is reckoned to us, not anyone else's, not even our own, what we would claim to have. Well, there are several themes that are ever relevant to us that will crop up in our study of this passage. For example, there's the matter of Sarai's apparent infertility. An infertility that will resonate with around 1 in 8 women in the UK today. We noted Sarai's situation back in chapter 11, verse 30, at the beginning of Abram's story. And here in chapter 16, it's been over now 10 years since she left Ur with Abram. And still we read here in verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. There's also the matter of domestic abuse, where Sarai treats Hagar so badly that Hagar runs away from home. Last week, I was struck watching a snippet of an article on the Victoria Derbyshire show. They were looking at homelessness, and she interviewed a young woman of about 28 years of age, and she got down on the piece of cardboard beside her and asked her why she had left home, and she just said, after a few moments of silence, family problems. And I guess if we had have gone to Hagar, sat on that piece of carpet at the end of verse 6 or the piece of cardboard and said, Hagar, why have you left home? She may have said something very similar. Family problems. And of course, it's in this chapter that we see the source or the reason behind the current Israeli-Arab conflict in the Middle East, with Jew against Arab and Arab against Jew. We'll come back to this again next week, God willing, but it's very hard to imagine what the world would be like today if Genesis 16 had never have happened. The world would be a very different place, a more peaceful place than it is today. But the key theme, the main thrust of our lesson this morning is what I've called impatient faith. Is how rather than waiting on the Lord and on Him working out His will, working out His answers for our lives, but God's people can either panic or they lose patience waiting on Him. Or they think He's waiting on them making the first move. But they themselves, they work out the answers to their prayers in their own way, in their own timing, as per their own limited understanding of things. Isaiah 28 and verse 16 tells us, "Whoever believes will not act hastily." But sometimes believers do. Sometimes believers do lose patience and press on regardless and press on with their own ideas and their own salvation of sorts to their problem. So what can we learn then from Genesis 16 and from Abram and Sarai's impatience? First of all, let's look at Sarai's barrenness, verses 1 and 2. We're not given any reason for why Sarai is still childless. Looking back, though, through these, through Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, looking back at this passage, it would seem that whilst Abram and Sarai were waiting, God is also waiting. God is waiting until both Abram and Sarai are so old that the eventual miracle of Isaac's birth would appear all the more remarkable. They're waiting, and he's waiting. But of course, this couple don't know that. Abram is 85 or so years old. Sarai is 75. If a woman's menopause normally starts between the ages of 45 and 55, then Sarai is already well into her post-menopause period. And God still hasn't even started to fulfill His promises in chapter 15. Do you see then her subtle blaming of God for her childlessness? Even anger. Verse 2, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Never mind God's yet unfulfilled promises to her, but in that culture, a childless wife was tragic. It would have given her a terrible sense of failure. With every year, the pressure building on her to do something about it. And then she has this idea. It seems that she's been thinking this through in her head. Yes, God has promised Abram children, but He hasn't specified who the mother would be. It's the thinking, you see. He will in the next chapter, chapter 17, verse 15, He'll tell Abram then who the mother will be. But here, you see, here in the impatience of the situation, Sarai is thinking this through and coming to a conclusion, well, maybe it doesn't have to be me. So Sarai offers her servant Hagar to Abram for Hagar to bear a child for her. In other words, Hagar becomes the surrogate mother of Sarai's child. Now, for a woman in Sarai's position to do that in that culture was quite normal. Archaeologists have uncovered ancient documents outlining such things as this happening. There were rules, there were certain procedures they had to take, but this was normal. The childless wife would get one of her maidservants or go specifically and buy a maidservant to do this, but she would give her maidservant to her husband for her maidservant to bear children for her. And then afterwards, she would either keep the servant or just sell her, since she's served her purpose. That was up to her, but the servant's child or children, they would then be adopted by the wife, and as far as everyone concerned, they were her own. This seems the only solution to Sarai in her situation, to resort to doing something that anyone else in her situation would have done in those days. It makes sense to her. And yet, there's just a hint of doubt in her gut about it. Verse 2, go into my servant, it may be, or perhaps, that I shall obtain children by her. We need to hold up God's guaranteed certainty in chapter 15 with Sarai's wobbly uncertainty here in chapter 16 and ask the question, was she right? Was she right to do this? I'm not making any comments this morning on using a surrogacy mother or even an IVF treatment. Those are pastoral matters to be discussed privately, but whatever it was she does, was she right? Was Sarai right to be, as it were, second-guessing God like this? Maybe we'll get children, maybe not. I mean, it's understandable, isn't it, for her? We do need to appreciate her situation here. It's like folk today suffering terribly with illnesses like motor neuron disease and so forth, where they are terminally ill. They are wanting to take their life just now. And so we would, as believers, as Christians, we would strongly disagree with them. But we have to disagree compassionately with them. Sarah here is so desperate, she will do even this. And it's not like today where we have artificial insemination, or as they call them, test tube babies. But here, Sarah so wants a child, she is prepared to allow her husband to physically, to intimately have sexual intercourse with another woman. Another man, sorry. She is that desperate. This meant the world to her. Either for her own sake or wanting to think the best of Sarai, she is so desperate to see God's promises happen, she'll do this. But it was wrong. We'll come back to that later on. I think there's irony here too. Back in chapter 12, Abram had given Sarai to an Egyptian pharaoh who may have slept with her. Here, Sarai encourages Abram to sleep with her Egyptian servant. You see that? The irony that comes out in the story of this family, this couple. Secondly, let's look at then Abram's negligence, verses 2 and 3. Do you see there how Moses records how Abram responded? At the end of verse 2, he writes, "And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." Now, we've come through Genesis now. What does that remind you of? Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Think of Genesis chapter 3. Think of Genesis chapter 3 when Eve suggested something to Adam. Back in chapter 3, verse 17, Moses writes to Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it." And then God proceeds to curse the ground and so forth. There's a real parallel here between chapters 3 and 16. If you think about what Abram, the man of faith, the man who had just experienced Genesis 15, what he should have done, and here Here, though, he listens. He submits to his wife, just as Adam had listened to and submitted to his wife. Look too at verse 3 at what Sarai did. She took her servant and what? She gave her to Abram. What did Eve do? She took of the fruit and gave it to her husband. And both of those occasions, both in Genesis 3 and Genesis 16, if the problem started with the wives, it should have stopped at the husbands. In both occasions, there the head, the spiritual leader in the marriage, who should have said no and lovingly steered their wife away from their course they were on. When you read the text, both of them, both of these men, these leaders, these spiritual leaders and husbands, they both of them neglect to take responsibility and just go along with it. They take what they knew they shouldn't have taken. Adam took the good-looking fruit, Genesis 3, verse 6, and ate it. And I don't know if Hagar was good-looking or not. But in my mind, Abram takes the good-looking Egyptian, the younger, child-bearing, hopefully, Egyptian woman, and lies with her. And look at the trouble the world is in today from both of those occasions. Do you see the parallels there? So what should Abram have done? Well, it's not that husbands shouldn't listen to their wives. We should. I thank God that I have a wife. And my mother also thanks God that I have a wife. We need to listen to our wives. Otherwise, we would just ploy on with our own crazy ideas. But as a spiritual leader in the marriage, Abram should have been better than this. First of all, he needed to appreciate Sarai's situation. Maybe he did, I don't know, but the way he responds to it in verse 6, where he basically washes his hands of the problem we'll look at next week, it suggests that Abram didn't really appreciate his wife's feelings, her thoughts. As I looked at what was going on here between this couple, it reminded me of Hannah's husband, Elkanah, and how he seems to have a very shallow understanding of how big an issue Hannah's barrenness was to her. When she's in tears from still having no children and being teased about it by Elkanah's other wife, who has lots of children, Elkanah responds in 1 Samuel 1 verse 8, "Why are you crying, Hannah? Why aren't you eating? Why be downhearted just because you've no children? You have me. Isn't that better than having 10 sons?" The sense comes through, he really didn't get it. It's one thing to merely know the fact that she didn't have any children of her own, but he doesn't appreciate the enormity of what that means for her. He failed to see things from her perspective as a woman with needs. Husbands, Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, you husbands should try to understand the wives you live with. Be considerate of them. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together, Peter tells us. In other words, what you might take for granted from your perspective as a bloke mightn't at all be the case for her from her perspective. We're different. We're very different. We need to make the effort, husbands. We need to work at appreciating our wives' needs, our wives' feelings about things. We need to make the time. We need to create the occasions. We need to ask the questions and to listen then to what answers our wives give us about what they're thinking, about what they're feeling, for us to appreciate the things that are lay on their heart. Secondly, Abram needed to bring his faith to Sarai's suggestion. He needed to bring God's promises and faithfulness of Genesis 15 to this proposal of Sarai's and to say to her, "No, love, we need to wait on the Lord." Instead, though, what he seems to do is to bring Sarai's idea to his faith, and one overrule the other, seemingly. He should have brought his faith to the situation. I think as a bloke, as a husband, this is easier said than done. If you remember what the Apostle Paul said about marriage in 1 Corinthians 7 and how husbands will or husbands can often be distracted from wholehearted devotion to the Lord by verse 33, being anxious about pleasing their wife. It can go the other way too, of course, but it is easier for us just to say, well, whatever will make you happy, you do. It is easier for us to say, whatever you think will put a smile on your face again, you just do, and I'll go with it. It is easier to say that than rather out of Christ-like love saying, no, that won't solve it. We need to pray together more. We need to wait on God together more. You think of what Paul writes to husbands in Ephesians chapter 5. J.P. Phillips, he paraphrases, the husband must give his wife the same sort of love that Christ gave to the church when he sacrificed himself for her. Men ought to give their wives the love they naturally have for their own bodies. The love a man gives his wife is the extending of his love for himself to enfold her. Nobody ever hated his own body. He feeds it and looks after it. And that is what Christ does for his body, the church. You see, the Lord doesn't give us whatever we want or whatever we think will solve our situation, but rather out of his deep love for us, and often too with a longer term view in mind than we tend to have. But the Lord does what's truly best for us, not what is just a sort of plaster fix it for now and we'll look at it again later. Husbands, as the spiritual leaders in our marriages, we need to work at this. We need to work at bringing the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ into our marriages. We need to work at bringing the goals of the Lord Jesus Christ into our marriages and bringing them to the needs of our wives. Listening to our wives, looking to understand our wives, yes, of course, but then also encouraging our wives and helping them to submit to God's word and helping them to submit to God's timing. Abram here, who had been walking by faith seemingly up to this point, wobbles badly. The outcome is terrible. Sarai and him had been waiting on the Lord, and through that time of waiting, it wasn't wasted waiting, but God had been at work in them, building character and so forth. But here they wobble. And as we'll see next week, they and now we have to live with the working out of this. So as we close this morning then, very quickly, what does walking by faith look like? What does patient faith look like? And each of us really needs to work these things out in our own lives, in our own marriages, in our own circumstances and so forth. But there are four things that Warren Wiersbe brings out, which I find really helpful. First of all, walking by faith means living for the glory of God. living for the glory of God. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus told his disciples about worrying for things, whatever they might have been? Matthew 6, verse 33, he tells us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And I guess most of us will be very familiar with this verse and what it works out like in our lives. It's a promise of the Lord Jesus to us. But I want to emphasize this morning just that word that maybe isn't often emphasized. It's the word first. Seek first the kingdom of God. In other words, it's not that the concerns, that the worries of our hearts don't matter to God. They do matter. But we're told in these same verses that our Father already knows what our concerns are. He already knows what our wives long for in their hearts. He knows these things already. The point that Christ is making to us is that our primary focus, our primary pursuit is to be God. Striving to glorify Him, submitting our lives to Him, living in obedience to Him. And whatever else it is that He already knows lies heavily on our hearts, if He knows it is good for us to have, He will take care of it. In His perfect timing, in His wise way. Secondly, walking by faith means a willingness to wait on God. That verse in Isaiah I mentioned earlier, whoever believes will not act hastily. The Apostle Paul, he quotes that later on in Romans 10, verse 11. And under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he amplifies its meaning somewhat. He says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. In other words, when we become impatient with God, when we don't like His timing, when we think that things should be happening according to our pace, we can wobble. We can easily do something hastily, which has some sense of immediate success, which we'll look at last week, but just for now, look at the beginning of verse 4. Abram went into Hagar and she conceived. Yes, it worked. Brilliant. But look what came afterwards. We can lose patience with God. And we can then end up doing something which in the end only brings shame or ongoing regret into our lives. Patience, you remember, is a fruit or an evidence of the Holy Spirit in us. And so we need His help. This isn't natural for us to wait patiently on the Lord. We need to pray then that the Holy Spirit would be more dominant, more worked out in our lives in giving us more patience to wait. Thirdly then, walking by faith means we act only in what God has actually said, what He's actually promised us. Maybe you've heard of that verse from the unauthorized Bible, God helps those who first help themselves. You know where that is in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. But most people believe it somewhere. That I can't remember where exactly it is, but it's in there somewhere. It's not. And so many, no, that's an exaggeration, but there will be Christians who, out of impatience, will believe the world's Bible. You know, you got to get on there. You got to get out there and punch your way through that day and get what you want and so forth. Because when you work first, God will support whatever it is you're wanting to do. And that's not true. That's a lie. God may, He may not. Walking by faith means we go forward trusting in what God has said to us. What He has promised is not what we would like Him or preferred He have said to us if it were our Bible. And fourthly and finally, walking by faith will mean that we experience what God has promised us as we walk by faith. His grace, His wisdom, His peace. God has promised us grace that will be sufficient for that day. So we pray, Lord, give me the grace You said You'd give. Grace to bear this waiting, to cope with this confusion, to cope with this emotion. God, help me. He also gives us the wisdom. He promises that when we don't know what to do, if we ask, believingly ask, then He will give us His wisdom. And then He also promises to give us a peace. That when we submit our will to His will, when we give up what we would want, but rather choose what He wants, the Holy Spirit ministers His peace within us. Gently, but reaffirming this is the way that the Lord wants you to walk in. Grace, wisdom, and peace to God's people as they walk by faith before Him. We'll continue this next week as we move into verses 4 onwards, but may God help us to work this out. These are principles to be applied in each of our circumstances, not before others, but before God. Before the one ultimately when we must give an account of every decision we make one day. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank You, Lord, for the relevancy of Your word in every generation, in every age. We thank You, God, for what You have shown us this morning in the lives of Abram and Sarai. Circumstances which are so modern, really. Father, we pray for one another, Lord, that the principles that lie behind this, You will help each of us to work them out in our own homes, in our own situations. We thank You, God, that You already know what lies on our heart before we share it with someone else. Thank You, God, for that. Thank You, Lord, that ultimately You are the chief counselor. You're the chief enabler. And so, Lord, we come to You afresh this morning, asking, O Lord, for Your counsel, for Your grace, Lord, for Your wisdom. So please help us. Lord, help those in our lives that we know of, who are struggling with not being able yet to have a child. We pray, Lord, that their frustration, their sadness will draw them to You. And Lord, that You will give them the grace they need, Father, to wait patiently on You and to understand Your will for them. Lord, hear us, we pray. Gracious, compassionate God, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.